We have come now to lesson 10 of our study through Truman's book, The Creedal Imperative. I've enjoyed this study very much. I've said this numerous times. I'll say it again. I do appreciate you allowing me to present all this material to you a little bit off the cuff, with less preparation than I usually give to these studies. We're just taking it week by week, and you don't know what exactly I'm going to cover until you come, and the outlines aren't detailed. I hope that's okay. I trust that it is. I hope that you're reading the chapters, and may the Lord help me to give an adequate synopsis of it, just kind of from memory, as I use the book as a guide here. Such an important topic. Let's pray before we begin the lesson. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your many gifts to us. Supremely, we thank you for Christ, our Redeemer, and all of the new covenant blessings that come to us through faith in him. We thank you for the kind gifts that you have bestowed upon us in this life as well, and they are many, O Lord. Indeed, you are merciful, gracious, and kind to us, and so we give you thanks, and we assemble today on this Lord's Day to give you praise. Lord, as we come to praise you, I pray that you would be praised in truth, that our worship of you would proceed from our knowledge of you as you have revealed yourself to us in the world and much more clearly in the Holy Scriptures. Lord, I pray that we would know the truth and that because of this we would be moved to praise. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Well, you could hear it in my prayer, right? The emphasis upon Christian praise arising from doctrine, arising from truth, and you could see it in the title of this chapter that we are about to consider. Chapter 5 of Truman's book is entitled Confession as Praise. So there is a connection, Truman wants us to see, between our creeds and our confessions and our worship. And in the introduction to this chapter, Truman really defends this idea that there is not a distinction, or there should not be a distinction between doctrine, teaching, learning, and praise or doxology. But it is common today for Christians to make that distinction. Have you noticed this? Where people will say, doctrine, it doesn't really warm the heart. What matters is that we worship God and that we worship Jesus, that we love him and that we love one another. But doctrine, in some people's minds, is kind of a dead thing, a dry thing, an unnecessary thing. What matters is that we love God and that we love Jesus. And that idea really is pervasive today. I don't know if you've experienced it. I've seen it. And what Truman is doing here, I think, in this chapter, is pushing back strongly against that idea and to say that, no, the two things cannot be separated. They definitely go together, and we see this in the Scriptures first, and we also see it throughout church history, that our worship should arise from our understanding of who God is and who Christ is and what Christ has done to redeem us from our sin and misery. And so we are about worshiping God. We do believe that love, of course, is a very important thing. Our worship should be lively, but what should enliven it? What should enliven our worship? That's an important question. Is it the style of the music that is played in the church? Is that what should move us emotionally to worship God? Is it just mere enthusiasm that we should bring? Or is there something more substantial? And we are going to suggest that there should be something more substantial moving us to worship God, and that is the content of our faith, the doctrines that we believe to be true. I was reflecting upon this morning in preparation for the lesson, right? Music is a powerful thing. When we sing together, it's a powerful thing. But, even if we took the approach of chanting our songs in a Gregorian chant sort of way. I'm not proposing this. But even if we were to do that, if we were to move away from all instrumentation, and if we were to sing, as it were, in a very kind of monotone way, Is it possible that that still be heartfelt? I hope you say yes. That can be heartfelt. You know, as you say the words, you can say them from the heart and you could be moved inwardly. It wouldn't be very expressive, at least according to our custom. So I'm not proposing it. I think it is good that we express ourselves in a lively way and in a joyful way in our singing. Don't get me wrong. But I think many people suppose that the whole worship service must be a moving experience. But if you're to burrow down a little bit in some of these churches, you'll find that there's not much doctrinal substance there, you know. And so, brothers and sisters, when you come to worship God, don't expect to be moved by externals so much here. We're not trying to do that. We're hoping that you're moved inwardly from the heart, you know, from the mind and the heart to give praise to the triune God about whom you know much. That is the idea, I think. Truman makes a little comment in the introduction here. Historically, one could make the argument that Christian theology as a whole is one long extended reflection upon the meaning and significance of that most basic doxological declaration, Jesus is Lord. So this statement, Jesus is Lord, is a doxological statement, meaning it's a statement of praise. We are giving praise to Jesus, are we not, when we say Jesus is Lord? It's a worship thing, but of course it is also a doctrinal thing. It is a meaningful statement. When we say Jesus is Lord and when we ascribe glory to Him and give Him praise, we need to know what that means when we say it. The very first thing that Truman does in this chapter is show that there is a very tight link between doctrine and doxology in the Holy Scriptures. So there's a tight link between right belief and teaching and praise, and you could see it all over the place in the New Testament. And just think mainly of these times where the Apostle Paul will be writing one of his letters to the church in Philippi or to Timothy, his protege, and he'll be giving instruction, he'll be teaching doctrine, and then all of a sudden he just kind of erupts in praise and gives glory to God. You know, we're to follow that example. Truman does highlight a couple of passages. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is one. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he ends this section of teaching with a declaration of praise to God the Father. He also highlights 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, where Paul ends a section of instruction that is given to Timothy with praise. And so read that section. I think you'll see it true in the Scriptures. Doctrine gives way to praise consistently, and it should be the same thing in our lives. Like when you hear the Word of God taught, when you hear sound doctrine taught, it should warm your heart and it should move you to give praise to God Almighty. He then looks at the early creeds through the lens of Christian praise, and he notices that even in that document called the Didache that we have mentioned, earlier in this study, we see that there's lots of sound doctrine found in this document, but also it provides us with liturgical forms. It says things about how baptism is to be applied in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And also there is some instruction for how to administer the Lord's Supper. And so Truman does quote a section from Didache section 9, where the document says, and remember, this is a very early document, probably from the first century AD, so a very early document in the history of the church. But section 9 says, "We give you thanks, Holy Father, for your holy name, which you have caused to dwell in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant." So again, this document is setting out some guidelines for the way that the church is to pray after observing the Lord's Supper. And then I continue to quote, "To you be the glory forever. You, Almighty Master, created all things for your namesake and gave food and drink to men to enjoy, that they might give you thanks But to us you have graciously given spiritual food and drink and eternal life through your servant. Above all, we give you thanks because you are mighty. To you be the glory forever. Remember your church, Lord, to deliver it from all evil and make it perfect in your love, and gather it, that one, the one that has been sanctified, from the four winds into your kingdom, which you have prepared for it. For yours is the power and the glory forever. May grace come, and may this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not, let him repent. Maranatha, amen. So this is a liturgical form that comes from very early in the history of the church. The Didache has lots of sound doctrine in it. It is meant to function as a kind of summary of the faith and to guide the church in these things. But the point that Truman here is making is that the early church understood the connection between doctrine and doxology, that is to say, sound teaching and praise. He does also cite other examples of this too, in this section, which runs from pages 39 through 44. He has a little comment here that I did want to read to you. And the point that Truman is here making here in this section is that it really is liberalism which seeks to separate emotion and experience from teaching. It's one of the fundamental tenets of liberalism. Listen to what Truman says. Such a separation of doctrine and Christian experience was, arguably, a species of liberalism in which human religious psychology is definitive of Christianity. The idea here is that in liberalism, stress is placed not so much on objective truth as revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture or objective doctrine, but rather experience and feelings. So what does the text mean to you is the question, I think, of the liberal. You know, what do you think about the text? What do you feel even about the text or about these doctrinal issues? And then Truman goes on to say, we tend not to see evangelicalism in terms of liberalism because of its public adherence to supernaturalism and our tendency to associate liberalism with varying degrees of anti-supernaturalism. Yet, we must remember that liberalism is not primarily a rejection of the supernatural. It is a reconfiguration of the nature of Christianity in such a way as to highlight religious psychology or experience and downplay or marginalize doctrine. I think it's a very important thing to say. Most of our evangelical friends would want to consider themselves to be conservative, but there is a sense in which liberalism has encroached upon evangelicalism. Are you tracking with me? I hope that you are. And here is the sense in which liberalism has encroached upon evangelicalism. Within evangelicalism, there is oftentimes a high emphasis placed upon emotion and experience. People pick churches because they want to experience something. They want to feel moved by the worship, oftentimes by the music, you know, and also by the sermon. They want to be moved by it. And when they decide what they are going to believe about God and man and Christ and sin and salvation, they will oftentimes base their beliefs upon what they feel. What they feel. I don't feel like this is right. I feel like that is right over there, right? upon their own rationality as opposed to a careful study of the text of Holy Scripture. I think Truman is right. Many of our evangelical friends would be very offended if we called them liberals. I'm not suggesting that you do that. But I think it is important to see the way in which liberalism has influenced evangelicalism. And the sense is this. Doctrine, teaching is often downplayed. That's dry. That's academic. It doesn't have to do with the worship and love of God. And experience, emotion, is elevated, right? What matters is that we feel love for God and that we feel moved and that we have passion for God. And you've heard me say before, passion is not always a good thing. In fact, sometimes it's a very bad thing to be passionate, if you understand what that term means really and truly. Okay, so the point cannot be stressed enough with regard to doxology. Truman says on page 143, "The identity of God has priority over the content of Christian praise. In order for us to praise God aright, we must know who He is and what He has said to us. We must worship the right God, the triune God, as He has revealed Himself to us in Holy Scripture. We must be moved to praise because we know who He is. And then we must worship based upon what He has said to us. He has told us how to worship." And so these things cannot be neglected. They cannot be divorced. It is wrong to divorce these things. Truman does make a comment on page 143 about the importance of using psalms in our worship. And at the bottom, in a footnote, he does say he is not an exclusive psalmist. How do you say this? I'm moving on from it. He doesn't subscribe to exclusive psalmody. I know how to say that word. I don't know if you've ever encountered Reformed and others, brethren who believe that only the psalms should be sung in Christian worship. There are, I would say, quite a few within the Reformed tradition who hold that view, psalms only. I don't hold to that view, neither does Truman, but I do agree with Truman that we should pay careful attention to the psalms and, of course, sing them in our Christian worship. And when I say pay careful attention to them, I mean that we do have a pattern in the Psalms for what our Christian worship should look like. Read the Psalms sometime, and with the mindset of these were songs sung by the Old Covenant people of God. And so here is kind of an outline and pattern of what our Christian worship should look like. Doctrinally robust, right, and diverse in terms of the themes that are addressed in the singing of God's people. So there is a necessary connection between truth and praise. That is Truman's point. This is where creeds can play such a vital role in a church's praise, a point that many communions have recognized throughout their history and their very acts of public worship. Truman here notes that throughout the history of the church, both the Apostles and Nicene Creed have often found a place within the historic liturgies of the church. These can either be said or sung. We have never done that. Never have we sung the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, but that can be done. I don't know, Mike. Maybe something to think about, right? But here, Truman is saying that we should not be shy to use creeds and even confessions in our worship. Confessions would have to be used very carefully because they're so long. Creeds are short. They're useful in liturgies. And we do that here at Emmaus. We confess the Apostles' Creed together as a congregation. At some point, we will start to use the Nicene Creed as well. That is my hope. I need to think through how to introduce that and how much teaching is needed on it before we begin to use the Nicene Creed in our liturgy. But it's a wonderful practice. The Creed and Trinitarian worship, on page 144, Truman begins to emphasize how useful creeds are in basically making sure that our worship is Trinitarian. He talks here about going to the funeral of a friend who had passed and was a Unitarian, so denied the Trinity. And as he attended that funeral, he says that he was struck by the thought that in many evangelical worship services, they could be mistaken for Unitarian services because the Trinity is not often, if ever, mentioned. Can I just ask you the question real quick? Do you see the Trinity in our liturgy? And if so, where? There are a number of places. But if so, where? Anyone? Where do you see the Trinity in our liturgy?
When you open the prayer time, pray to God, the Son by the power of the Spirit.
So after the Lord's Supper, when I introduce the pastoral prayer, I have this relatively new custom of saying, would you join your hearts to mine as we pray to God the Father through Christ the Son and by the Holy Spirit. It's becoming kind of a tradition to say that, and I think it's a good tradition because it reminds us that we are praying to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it even reminds us of this procession, right, that we're praying to God the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. Any other thoughts? There's many instances. Mike? Confession and assurance. Yeah, confessing our sins to the Father. Christ is the mediator. The Son is the mediator. And the Spirit convicts us of sin. And so that's often emphasized. There's more explicit instances too. How do we open our worship? Well, yeah, it's not the very first thing we do, but the doxology is sung, which is Trinitarian. How do we close our worship? The Gloria Patri, which is Trinitarian. And so you can, what's that? And then the Apostles' Creed also is a Trinitarian creed. No one would mistake us for Unitarians. That's the point. Because the Trinity is mentioned throughout our worship service. We are coming to give praise to the God of the Bible. We are coming to give praise to the triune God through Jesus Christ, the mediator. That is just cemented in our liturgy, right? You can see it. Ryan?
Some of those churches that only sing the psalms, so they won't sing the Gloria Patri, and they won't sing the doxology.
If they hold to a strict view of singing the psalms only, they wouldn't use these, hymns of praise that were written in the New Covenant era. And some will push back upon those who sing the psalms only and say, but what about Christ? You're not giving praise to Christ. They have a wonderful reply to that, which I actually agree with. And you hear me say this all the time. When we do sing a psalm, sometimes I'll get up, not all the time, but sometimes I will get up and say, that was about Jesus. So the congregation would have to be trained to see that the psalms are all about Jesus, just not explicitly. You have to understand the psalm in order to understand that it is about Jesus, that when David is saying this or that, it is David, but it's about Jesus, the Son of David, etc. So it would require a congregation being very kind of skilled in the interpretation of the psalms, which isn't a bad thing, of course. Melissa, did you have something? Yes, the New Testament does say that we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. Those who hold to the psalms-only view would say that those three phrases are actually used as titles for different kinds of psalms in the Old Testament. And if I'm not mistaken, actually there are at least seven or more different titles that are used to describe different types of psalms. And so I would disagree with that view. If you don't mind, I'll point you to a series of podcast episodes that I did with Dr. Ken Pulls. I can't remember how long ago it was, but we did a whole series on music. And in one of those, we did talk about this psalms-only view, and he did deal with that very text that you're referring to, Melissa, there. So you'd have to go back in the archives to find it, but I really enjoyed talking with... So that's a part of the reason I really love doing this Theology in Particular podcast, is I'm able to address subjects with these men who are experts in these fields, and it's kind of a selfish thing because I know I'm going to be able to stand up in front of you in a Sunday school class at some point and say, I don't have time to talk about that right now, but you can go and listen to this, and it's their archive for you online. It's wonderful. Okay, so our worship is Trinitarian, and creeds do help with that. On page 147, Truman addresses the complaint that that creeds recited in public worship will lead to formalism, dead formalism, and so too will liturgies. Liturgies, having a set order of worship that is constant and predictable will lead to dead formalism. Do you understand the complaint? When you recite a creed, it's heartless. When you recite the Lord's Prayer, it's heartless. When you follow the same liturgy every Lord's Day, it's heartless. It's just formal. And we would say to that, nonsense. It could be. If your heart's dead towards God and the things of God, it will be. But if your heart is alive to God, then you will recite the creed and the Lord's Prayer and progress through the liturgy in a very warm, heartfelt, loving, dare I even use the word, passionate way. And what he says in this section is great. Every single church has a liturgy, even those that hate liturgies. They do. And you know this to be true, right? If you attend one of these low churches in this low church tradition, they're against liturgies. I guarantee you, the members of that congregation know exactly what to expect every single Sunday. They know that their pastor will stand up and will give announcements. That pastor will probably greet the congregation. That pastor will open in prayer. There will be a certain number of songs in the beginning. Then there will be scripture reading and some preaching. And they know how long the preaching will be, or at least should be. You know, there's a tradition established in that church. There'll be a song afterwards. Lord's Supper will be, you know, partaken of on the last Sunday of every month. You get what I mean? It's not written down. The idea is we're against liturgy, but they have a liturgy. It just typically is very thin. It's a thin liturgy. And so you've experienced this perhaps. So these churches that are against liturgy are kind of hypocritical. It's like, well, you have a custom of your own, a routine of your own, a tradition of your own. So do we. It's a little more detailed. It's written down. Each of the elements is strategically placed. And we're clear about why it's strategically placed. Creeds and liturgies do not lead to dead religious formalism, but a dead heart will do that. If a congregation is dead to God and the things of God, then our worship will be dry and dead. But if we are pursuing Christ and if we are moved by the Holy Spirit, our worship will be lively. He talks about spontaneity here. In our modern times, people like spontaneity, and Truman says, now spontaneity is an interesting category. First, it is not immediately obvious to me where one would go in the New Testament to find it as a hallmark of genuine Christian worship. So where did you get this idea that Christian worship needs to be spontaneous? Like that I, as a pastor, need to get up on a Sunday morning and just shoot from the hip, as it were, you know, and to boast in the fact that I haven't prepared anything. We're just going to see where the Spirit moves. Even worse yet, I'm just going to speak from my heart. I forget who said it recently, but if your pastor ever gets up and says, I'm just going to speak from my heart today, you should probably walk out, because you didn't come to hear from your pastor's heart. You came to hear from God and from God's Word. And you don't want me to preach from my heart, I hope. You want me to preach the Word of God to you. I at least hope that is the case. Okay, so where would you go in the Scriptures to prove that spontaneity is a desirable thing? In fact, there's evidence in the Scriptures, in the book of 1 Corinthians in particular, that it's order that is desirable. The Corinthians were rebuked by Paul for not being orderly, for not doing things in a decent and orderly fashion. And so there is a danger with spontaneity. He says the danger with spontaneity is that it could very soon become just a byword for chaos and anarchy. Second, it often appears that people use the term not to mean spontaneous in the sense of off the cuff, ad hoc, or improvised, but rather to refer to non-traditional liturgical structures and hymnody. Thus, a service with contemporary praise band music where nobody but the worship leader is entirely sure how many times the chorus or song is to be repeated is deemed to be spontaneous. Yet, when one reflects upon this scenario for a moment, this is surely not really all that spontaneous after all. It is pre-planned by somebody, and unless everybody is singing different words to different notes, it is also using set forms of some kind. Call them hymns, choruses, songs, tunes, or melodies, their form and content is fixed in advance of the spontaneity of the service. So it's really not that spontaneous. Somebody planned this. It's just the congregation's in the dark as to what's going to happen. I see some of you smiling because you've been there. You've been there. Mike, you have a wonderful background, don't you? So, by that I mean a background in this charismatic kind of approach to music, and you've learned a lot from it over the years, so, and have grown in it tremendously. It's great. Yes, he tells a story here that I think is interesting. I'll skip it for the sake of time. See, I just did that to try to get you to read the book on page 148, a funny story. I'm not going to tell you anything about it, though. You got to read it. So the New Testament, in Truman's opinion and in mine, does not actually seem to put any premium on spontaneity as an essential component of authenticity, and so I would suggest that we should not worry too much about it either. A great statement. You don't need to be spontaneous to be authentic. What I preach to you on the Lord's Day is authentic. It is from my heart in the sense that I've already reflected upon God's Word and I'm bringing these things to you in my preaching, and it is authentic. Because I have prepared it. I'm not stealing someone else's sermon, but it's authentic, the manuscript having been written the week prior, hopefully finished by Friday night. Yes, Tom?
You made one exception. You just talked about when they are brought before a trial. Don't worry about what you're going to say. That's very different.
Oh, yes. In times of persecution, when you're brought before your persecutor, don't worry about what you will say. The Spirit will lead you in this, yeah. So that's a kind of spontaneity. I think the requirement there is to have the Word of God stored up in your mind and heart so much that it's there to be drawn upon in a time of persecution when an answer needs to be given. But don't be anxious about that moment. Don't be anxious. You can't prepare for it because you don't know what to expect. God will be with you, right? But that's different from just the ordinary worship of the church, right? That's to take place Lord's Day after Lord's Day. So a really good section here. On page 150, and this really is the heart of the chapter, Truman talks about the threefold aspect of creedal doxology. The threefold, so he wants to emphasize three things about creedal praise. And so there are three subpoints that are found from page 151 through to page 157. And the three things are these: creeds offer a corporate summary of the Bible's teaching, creeds are countercultural, creeds ascribe to God what belongs to Him and to Him alone. And so these three aspects, or these three things, are really useful in our worship. And I'm thinking of how to emphasize this section. First, creeds offer a corporate summary of the Bible's teaching. On page 152, Truman says, the other issue, how to give congregants a grasp of the overall message of the Bible and the gospel, must be addressed using the same means, but the risk is that each of these approaches can still fail to give an overarching framework. And so what he is talking about here is the need for a Christian congregation to grasp the Christian faith in total. This is such an important thing. The Christian faith needs to be grasped by a Christian congregation in a well-rounded way in total. So it's a challenge, right? It's a good challenge for the Christian minister and for the elders of the church to think through how are we going to teach the faith in a comprehensive fashion to a congregation, by the way, that's always changing. Have you noticed that? Little ones being born and being raised, people coming and people going. The Emmaus of today doesn't look the same as the Emmaus of 13 years ago. So this constant movement and yet the faith needs to be taught and comprehended by the congregation. I do believe in expositional preaching, you can tell, because we're only in Luke chapter 12, and I still don't know. I don't know how long we've been in Luke. It's been a long time. So we go chapter by chapter and verse by verse. It's a good approach. It's not the only approach, though, brothers and sisters. It's a good approach to teach verse by verse and chapter by chapter. Can anyone tell me what the weakness of that approach is? A weakness that needs to be remedied and supplemented? What might be the weakness of this approach to preaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse? Danny? Right. As we focus so intensely on each one of these verses and each one of these passages and chapters, if someone is sitting in the church for a long time, even if they are sitting in the church for a long time, they might not really hear all of the major Christian doctrines taught upon in a thorough way. Can you see it? I mean, expositional preaching is wonderful, but there's a need here. And so this does not mean we should abandon expositional preaching. What it means is that we need to do more. And what are we doing here at Emmaus? Anyone? To address this very important issue, to be sure that the faith is understood. Catechism. We have a catechism, which is not a creed or confession. It's a catechism, but it's meant to teach the confession, which is rooted in earlier creeds. You understand? And so we have a catechism. Where is that catechism used? Where is it to be used? In the home, with children, in the home, between husbands and wives, by individuals. Where else is it used? Here in the church. It has actually made its way into our liturgy as we move through it once every 2 years. See, there's a cycle here, so that even those who are new to the church will be exposed to this wonderful summary of the faith, right? How else are we giving a big picture view of the faith here at Emmaus? By reciting the Apostles' Creed every Lord's Day. There you have it. There's the faith. Very, very succinctly summarized, but every word and phrase is important. The practice also of catechizing people in preparation for baptism and sometimes in preparation for reception as members within the church is kind of a new emphasis. But it is what we are doing. Also, the great doctrines of the Christian faith are taught here in Emmaus Essentials. There's a reason we call it Essentials. We touch on many, many subjects, but we are trying to focus on those essential things. There's lots of teaching going on, and it's very important. So creeds do offer a corporate summary of the Bible's teaching. So every single Lord's Day, those who are with us in corporate worship do get a summary, a big picture summary of the Christian faith. We recite the creed. We look at a question from our catechism every Lord's Day. Creeds are countercultural. The recitation of a creed in a worship service is one of the most countercultural things that Christians can do. It is an act of defiance, if not even of actual revolution, Truman says. First of all, of course, we must be persuaded that worship is meant to be countercultural. Worship is meant to be countercultural. I hope you believe that. The seeker-sensitive services of the 80s and 90s, the more recent passion for offering traditional contemporary and even jazz worship as options in these churches, are the very opposite of countercultural. In fact, what these churches, these quote-unquote seeker-sensitive churches, are trying to do is to appeal to the culture. They're trying to make the world as comfortable as possible in the church. And this is not our view of the church. I mean, we should not be unnecessarily off-putting. You know, that's another subject for another time. But neither should we be trying to appeal to the culture. We must preach the truth of God's word, which is offensive to the world. And we are to give praise to the triune God, which the world has no interest in doing. And by declaring the faith in an objective way each Lord's Day, we're doing this knowing that this will not be popular with the world. And that's okay, because we are Christian and we're not the world. So we understand this and are just fine with it. I'll move on to this third point that Truman makes in this section. Creeds ascribe to God what belongs to him and him alone. So when we use creeds, we are in fact giving glory to God. Third, and more briefly, as it is basically part of the first two points, creeds ascribe to God what belong to him and him alone. It is of the nature of us as fallen human beings to forget who God is, to remake him in our image, and to domesticate him in such a way that he conforms to the limited dimensions of our own imaginations. We go to church each week in part to be reminded by the word which comes from outside of us who God is. We go to church to be reminded of who God is, what he has done, and what he will do. The corporate recitation of a creed forces us to engage in the positive action of ascribing to him that which is his, the glories of his nature, the marvelous details of his actions, and the great promise of the future consummation of the kingdom. That is worship, giving to God what is his. I appreciate that, and I think it really is a nice conclusion to this chapter. I love this idea. We come to church not to just continue doing and what we've been doing all week or thinking the way we've been thinking all week. We are prone to wander. We come to church in part to be recentered upon God and Christ and the truth of his word. And so we come to be recentered, and to be recentered is to worship. And that is what worship, the worship services of the church help us to do. And creeds and confessions play a vital role in that. Okay, well, I've done it again. I've kind of stammered through the summary of the chapter. I think that will do the trick. Any thoughts or questions that you want to bring up before we conclude? Tom. Well, a moment ago, I kind of started to talk about how our worship services don't need to, we shouldn't be trying to appeal to the world. And then I said we don't need to be unnecessarily kind of closed off and inaccessible. That's a really good illustration of it, though. The Roman Catholic Church, for a long time, having its masses in Latin when no one spoke Latin, you know, talk about inaccessible, right? And so we do need to speak the common language of the culture in which we live. Our worship should be orderly so people can make sense of it. A sermon, though we don't need to try to appeal to the sensibilities of a non-believer, the sermon should be clear, you know, and not all jumbled up and presented poorly so that no one can follow, right? So we need to make effort to do all of those things clearly, decently, and in order. This is an important point, and I've been thinking a lot about it lately. Our worship services and the preaching that takes place from the pulpit must aim at God's elect. Not the world, but God's elect. Do we know who the elect of God are? No. But the way that we preach and our worship service itself, if we are going to try to appeal to anyone, we must appeal to the elect of God. When God's word is faithfully taught, who is it going to appeal to? The world? Never. Those being effectually called by God's Holy Spirit, that is to say, the elect of God, always. Right? Same thing with our worship service. Not everyone's going to like what we do here. Some people are going to walk in and say, this is crazy. That guy talks way too long. The service is way too long. I don't know what they're doing. We should pray for that person, that they would be converted. Maybe they are the elect, but have not yet been effectually called. But someone who is a Christian, who has been effectually called, they should love what we're doing here. They might not like all of it, might not scratch their itch exactly, you know, fine. They have their preferences. But they are going to love to come into a place where the Word of God is read and taught faithfully and where praise is given to the triune God. So we need to aim at the elect. Though we do not know who they are, that's who we must aim at in our preaching and in our worship. May the Lord help us in this and give us the courage to do so now and in the future. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this teaching that Dr. Truman has brought to us through his book and how we have benefited from it already. Help us to finish strong in the study. Lord, I pray that we would just be more firmly convinced of the importance of creeds and confessions and even of the benefit of their use in our liturgy. Lord, help us to worship from the heart. May our love for you and one another be very strong because we know the truth and because we are united to Christ Jesus by faith. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.